Turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. Let's just review just a bit. Last week we looked at the glory of Solomon's reign. We started out looking at the rise of Solomon, how he got to where he was as king. And then last week, the glory of his reign. And we talked about the fact that Solomon's reign reached a peak, or I should say Israel's history came to its peak, its highest glory that you have in the Old Testament under Solomon. And if you remember, in 1 Kings 3:3, it makes the statement, now Solomon loved the Lord. And that's going to be an important statement for the next part of our lesson today. But everything, that glory of his reign, was all founded on that relationship with God, that Solomon loved the Lord. That was the key. The key to his reign, as we'll see today, was not all his military achievements, his wealth, his building, all that he did. All of that was present in his kingdom, but that was not the key. It was that he loved the Lord. And if you remember, that love displayed itself in a number of things, mainly in his request for wisdom. And of course, God's answer to that request was what made him so famous throughout the whole world. And then it was also, his love for God was also shown in his building of the temple. And that's where we left off last week, his building and dedication of the temple. And we looked a little bit at the significance of the temple. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 66, a verse we didn't get to. And here's one of the reasons that you can see this to be, this dedication of the temple to really be the peak of Israel's Old Testament history. And that's because in verse 66, look at the response of the people after Solomon prays that the Lord would put his name in this temple and would answer the prayers of his people at this temple and would meet with his people. After all of this and all the praise that goes on, it says that the people, they went to their tents rejoicing, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. So after all of this celebration, the people leave to go to their homes and they're full of joy because of all that God has done for them. And then what we didn't get to last week is that the Lord actually comes and appears to Solomon. Solomon prayed that God would put his name in this temple. And now God appears to him. Remember, he appeared to him the first time to give him any request he would ask, and he asked for wisdom. Now God appears a second time to him. And in verse 3 it says, "The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer, your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." This is what we might call the Solomonic covenant. God makes a covenant now with Solomon. You prayed that this temple would be the place where you would put your name, and I agree to do that. I will put my name in this temple. And this will be the place that you as a people will meet with me. And furthermore, in verses 4 and following of chapter 9, he now puts forth the condition that we've seen throughout these chapters. He says, if you obey me, I will bless your kingdom. And my promises to David will be fulfilled, that there will never be a man lacking to sit on the throne of David. But then he goes on and gives a very stern warning. But if you turn from me, you turn to idols, you fail to follow me wholeheartedly, this temple that I put my name here, I'm going to tear it down. And this land, the people are going to be taken out of this land. And so we saw that there was this contingency of obedience. Key themes that we've already seen in the first two lessons here on Solomon, and I've already referenced it. First of all, this necessity of obedience to God's covenant. And secondly, God's faithfulness to his covenant. Remember, we've just seen over and over and over again, God keeps his promises. And he kept his promises by bringing Solomon to the throne, first of all, and then by enabling Solomon to build the temple. Both of those things promised to David in the Davidic covenant that his son would do these things. And so, again, we saw that the Davidic God's covenant to David was the whole context, the whole background of Solomon's life, and God is always being faithful to his covenant. So, when we get to 1 Kings 9 and verse 10, we're a little over halfway through Solomon's reign. in about the fourth or fifth year of his reign, he began to build the temple. That took him 7 years. He built his own house. That took him 13 years. Add that together. That gets him to about 24 years into his reign. He reigned 40 years. So about halfway through his reign, a little more, things are going very, very well for Solomon. And we're going to see in the second half of chapter 9 and verse 10, they're going very well. So let's look at that. Let's look, first of all, at the prosperity of Solomon's reign. In verses, and we have to, because we're covering a lot of material, of course, we've got to go through this quickly and just summarize. But in chapter 9, verses 10 through 14, Solomon maintains his good relationship with Hiram, the man who supplied all the wood to build the temple. And you'll notice, if you're reading this on your own, he has a few bumps in the road in his relationship. He gives him some cities that Hiram is not pleased with. But nonetheless, their relationship continues because Solomon has such a stature as a king that he maintains this relationship with Hiram. And then in verses 15 through 25, we see that Solomon begins to really strengthen the land. He does that through his building projects. If you look down in verse 15, it says at the end of that he built, well, so let me just read the whole verse. This is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Those three cities, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer, he rebuilt those cities. Those were very strategic cities. I've actually got to go to every one of those cities. I had a chance to go to the Holy Land at one time. And even to this day, every one of those three cities each display a feature in them. Even in the ruins, you can see it to this day, a feature that is common between those three cities. They have a very distinctive gate system of compartments as you go into the gate. And those were from the era of Solomon, and so you can even look at the archaeology today and see that Solomon indeed built these cities back. You can see those gates to this day. So he's doing some very smart things. These are strategic cities. Megiddo is a city that guards a very important pass. You're familiar with Armageddon. That's Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo. That's where that comes from. Megiddo was very strategic, and so were these others. And it says that he, in verse 16, he builds the lower Beth Horon, he builds Baalath and Tamar, these other strategic cities. Verse 19, he builds storage cities. He's just doing so many good things. He's improving the land very much. He's securing it, making it very strong. So we see him strengthening the land in his building projects. We see then, in this same passage, he's getting a greater domination over the Canaanites. The city of Gezer, one of those three cities that he built. It says in verse 16 that Pharaoh went and conquered Gezer. Now remember, Pharaoh's daughter married Solomon. Okay, and he gave Gezer, the city, to Solomon's wife, to his daughter as a dowry. And what's interesting about that is in Joshua 16, verse 10, Gezer was one of the cities that the Israelites couldn't drive the Canaanites out of. They failed to get them out of there. I guess they felt they were too strong. And so now here comes Solomon, and Solomon has this gift of this city given to him, and he now has domination over what was a Canaanite stronghold. We see that again in the fact that the rest of the Canaanites, and look in verse 20, the rest of the Canaanites that lived in the land, like the Amorites and the Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Mosquitobites, all of those people that lived in the land that were the enemies of God, he now makes them slaves, basically. And so he's dominating these people. And that is another sign of the blessing of God. And it notes that he didn't enslave the Israelites in the same way he did the Canaanites. He put the Israelites in charge of these people. But in verse 25, again, the key to Solomon's strength, it's interesting this note is put here right in the middle of all Solomon's attainments, because it says, "Now three times in a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar which was before the Lord. So he finished the house." I find it interesting that verse is stuck right in the middle of all these other attainments, and it's as if the author is saying, now, I'm telling you about all Solomon's building projects, and all his conquering of these Canaanites, but the real reason for his success can be found in his worship, in his obedient worship to God. He goes three times a year to worship the Lord. Now that is very significant because in Deuteronomy 16 and elsewhere in the Pentateuch, God told the people three times a year, I want you to come together and worship in a central location. Those three times were at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was right around the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. At those three times, they were to come together. And so Solomon is knowledgeable of God's law, and he's intent on carrying out the worship just like God said. And that is the key to his success. Well, now we go on. Chapter 9, verses 26 to 28, we see that Solomon has a very successful maritime operation. He has ships that are going to a place called, in verse 28, called Ophir. Not really sure where that is. That could be in Saudi Arabia, maybe East Africa, perhaps even India. Wherever it is, there's a lot of gold there. And it says that was able to bring back, in verse 28, 420 talents of gold, which amounts to about 504,000 ounces of gold he takes from this. So he's got a thriving navy that's going and trading over the seas. And then in chapter 10, we have another very significant account, one that's actually even mentioned in the New Testament, that shows the fame and the international renown that Solomon has at this time. And this is, of course, the incident of the Queen of Sheba. It says, now when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. Now, Sheba, that is, if you have in your mind the map of the Middle East, which probably most of us don't have in our mind, the map of the Middle East, it is in the Arabian Peninsula, where Saudi Arabia is, and it's at the very southern end where modern-day Yemen is. That's where this woman is coming from. And she hears of Solomon, maybe through this very navy that went and traded on the seas. Somehow the word is getting around about Solomon, that this is no ordinary king. But what's interesting, it's not just that Solomon's wisdom, Solomon's riches, his great building projects are becoming well known. But notice it says that she heard about the fame of Solomon, what? What's the next words? Concerning the Lord. Okay? Whatever was going out about Solomon through all these lands, it was very clear to those who heard it that it was Solomon's God who had done this. Solomon's worship of the Lord was the prominent feature of his reign, and wherever news about Solomon was going out, people were hearing about his relationship with God. And they knew that Solomon was attributing all of this, all that he had, to the blessing of God. So Solomon was being a testimony to the Lord throughout these different nations. So evidently, the Queen of Sheba has just heard about this, and it's like, oh, come on, he can't be as great as everyone is telling me. Apparently, she doesn't quite believe it, and she wants to see herself. She wants to come and with difficult questions, with riddles. The Arabians at that time loved riddles and things like that. So she wants to test for herself. We're not sure of all her motives. Perhaps she was wanting to establish a trade relationship and wanted to make sure that Solomon would be the kind of trading partner that would make for a good partnership. But I think probably it goes deeper than that, because in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus actually commends the Queen of Sheba for coming all that way to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Apparently, there was something in this lady that was seeking for the truth. And she didn't really believe it, but perhaps she realized there was something maybe not right about her own gods, and she heard about the greatness of this God, and perhaps not just that she was going to try to get the best of Solomon, but she was also going perhaps to seek, to know the answers to her questions, and to get to know if this God was really true. So she comes. Note in verse 2, everything she has with her, spices and gold, precious stones. And then in verse 2, when she came to Solomon, it says that she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon, verse 3, answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. Okay, it says nothing was hidden from him. Again, another indication that his wisdom came from God. It's as if it's saying God didn't hide anything from him. God gave Solomon the ability to answer every question on her heart, with the result that she was flabbergasted. It says in verse 4, when the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters, their attire, his cupbearers, his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no spirit in her. She didn't have the heart to try to get the best of Solomon anymore. And she was just completely overwhelmed. Everything about this man, his answers to her questions, even down to the way he fed his servants and the way he went up to the house of the Lord, everything about this kingdom actually caused her to realize that what she had heard about him was actually an understatement. She hadn't heard half of what was really true about this man. But the significant part of this account is in verses 8 and 9. She says, here's her response. She says, how blessed are your men, how blessed are your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. But verse 9, here's what she comes down to. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. That's an astounding statement for a Gentile woman, a queen, to come and say, blessed be the Lord. And so Solomon, like I said earlier here, Solomon's reign is a testimony to God, not a testimony to his own wisdom. And she gets the point, and she sees it's God's love for Israel. It's God, the covenant-keeping God, who has put this man over Israel. And so she enriches Solomon. She brings in, gives him many talents of gold. It says that the spices that she gave, never after that, were there as many spices like that given as she brought in. And in return, verse 13, he enriches her with whatever she wants. And so in a very real way, you have, if you remember the Abrahamic covenant, that where God said to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now you have this person from another country coming to Solomon, and through this descendant of Abraham, here you have blessing to the nations around him. And it seems like God is doing something. God is fulfilling his covenants. Okay, go to verses 14 and following. Now we see another description of Solomon's wealth. It says, now the weight of the gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That amounts to about, let me see here, close to 800,000 ounces of gold. That's, how many tons is that? Yeah, because gold is about a, and then now I think gold is a little bit over $1,000 an ounce right now. And multiply all that out, and that's a lot of gold. In fact, that's so much gold that liberal scholars look at this and think this is an exaggeration. Okay, which is typical of liberal scholars to see something and realize because it says that, it must not mean that. That's the way you can see my love for liberal scholarship. But the point is, this is a glorious, glorious reign. Look at what he does with his gold. He makes, it says in verse 16, 200 large shields of beaten gold, 600 shekels of gold in each of those shields, 300 more shields of a different size. And these are glorious. It goes on in verse 18 to speak of his throne. And all of this detail given to just, all this extravagant detail given to just show us that this is no ordinary kingdom. His throne with lions on either side, and just beautiful, nothing like it in any other kingdom. Even the cups that this man drinks of are made out of gold. It's like Midas with this golden touch. Everything he touches, it seems like, is now made of gold. And it says in verse 21 that silver wasn't even valuable in Solomon's day because there was so much of it. So amazing all that God is doing with his wealth. Verse 22 talks again about his sea trade, that he has these ships going different places. And again, causing his prominence on the international scene. And that's what we get to next, another statement of how prominent this man was. Verse 23, King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. There was no king in all the known world at that time like Solomon. Now, he didn't have more territory than every other king, but as far as riches, wisdom, just the glory of his reign, there was no one like him. It says, verse 24, and this will become very significant later, it says, "And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gifts, articles of silver, gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year." So you get the picture. People from all the countries are coming to this man to hear his wisdom. And in a very real way, he is a testimony to the whole world of his time. And then in the last part of chapter 10, we find his military. He gathers chariots and horsemen, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. He imports horses from Egypt. And verse 29 talks about how expensive his chariots were. He both imports and exports chariots. So now he's building a great army. So you get to this point about halfway through his reign, and it can't get much better than this. All of his wealth, all of his fortifications, his military prowess, his international fame. And yet, very quickly you learn, as we keep on saying, that that is not the key to Solomon's success. That is the fruit. That is what God has given because of his relationship with the Lord. You know, when you go through a time when you experience the blessings of God, even materially, to an unusual degree, isn't there often the temptation to begin to focus on the blessings rather than the one who blessed you? And to get your mind turned to those things as if that's the key to everything, and to have your focus turned off the Lord. We do this all the time in our spiritual lives. I find it interesting that at the very end of this chapter, now all of this is God's blessing on this man. God blessed him with riches. But you'll notice that it talks about his gold, his riches, and it talks about his horses and chariots. Now, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Although these things in many ways are the blessing of God, I think even in the last part of this chapter, we have a bit of a signal that there's a danger looming in Solomon's life. And I think you'll see that when we look at Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, in this passage, God looks at the fact that in the future there is going to be a king. And when that king comes, he wants to let them know now what this king's priorities should be and how he should handle things. And so in verse 16, when they have a king, here's his counsel, his command to the kings that will come. He says, "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself." Now look at this. "Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses." Flip back to 1 Kings. Solomon imported horses from where? From Egypt. Is that just an accident that that's mentioned there? And that it says in Deuteronomy, don't bring horses from Egypt, don't go back to Egypt to get horses? Or is something going on here? Is the author of Kings beginning to signal the fact that perhaps the focus of this man is getting off a little bit? Stay in Deuteronomy 17. "Neither shall he multiply..." Well, let's go to verse 18 first. "And it shall come about when he sits on his throne..." Oh, okay, sorry. Second half of verse 17. "Nor shall he greatly increase..." What? "For himself." In the second half of verse 17. Silver and gold. Okay, back in 1 Kings, you learn about all this gold. Now, I want to be careful there because actually God had promised to give him riches, but is it possible that rather than just God giving this man riches, now he's beginning to make that his pursuit? Okay, but what's very instructive then is the first part of verse 17 of Deuteronomy 17. Neither shall he multiply for himself what? Wives. And it's no accident that that's the very next thing that he talks about. Those three issues, gold, horses, and wives, are put back to back in this passage and begin to show us why the focus of Solomon got off and his heart began to be divided. And what started out so good and reached its peak, it's amazing how quickly you go over that peak and begin descending again. And so we come to verse 1 of chapter 11, 1 Kings 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Okay, what does that remind you of? Just the way that said, now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, does that remind you of something we looked at earlier in chapter 3? A contrast. Yes. And I think that the way this is organized, you could put Solomon's life into two chapters. Now Solomon loved the Lord. Now Solomon loved many foreign women. And those are the two chapters of Solomon's life, chapters with very different outcomes. He loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, Hittite women. Now, when you think about a king who is so internationally prominent, who has all this gold, pretty soon this man's going to think, I'm powerful enough, I can do whatever I want to do. And it's common for kings to have a huge harem. Well, he takes that to an extreme. He thinks his prominence gives him the ability to do whatever he wants. But back in Deuteronomy 17, it said that the king's priority was to write down the law and to obey the law. The idea was that the king could never put himself above the people, as if he was a law unto himself. He was to be submissive to the same law that God gave to the people. But his prosperity caused him to fall. Ironically, Solomon is the very man who said in Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life." And in this case, he ignored God's specific commandment, because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, 3-4, here's what God had said. He said, regarding the Canaanites, when they would go into the land, here is how they were to respond to the Canaanites. He says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." Okay? Why don't you marry these women? Because they will turn your heart away. Well, Solomon disobeys this to the extreme. We laugh about the fact that this man had 700 wives, 300 concubines. I don't know of anyone else in the history of the world who had that many wives. The Mormons would have loved him. It's amazing. I can't even fathom that. That's about three wives for every day of the year. Amazing. But what did it do? It did exactly what God had said in Deuteronomy would happen. It says, and probably this was a very gradual process, but it says in verse 4, or in the end of verse 3, "And his wives turned his heart away." Isn't that what God said would happen? He says, "For they will turn your sons away." And that's exactly what happened. Verse 4, "For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father had been." And so now we see a division of his allegiance. It's not that Solomon all of a sudden says, "No more of the Lord. I'm not going to serve the Lord anymore. I'm going to close the doors of the temple." Oh, no, he didn't do that. I would assume that throughout all of this, he maintained some kind of a relationship with God. It was that there was a division in his heart now. Now he loved both the Lord and these other women who turned him to other gods. And Christ himself said, "You cannot love God He said, in that case, you can't love God and money, but it would apply to this too. You can't love God, the true God, and other gods. And it says, verse 5, Solomon, and this is just such a sad thing, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. And he also did this for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. This man who had built the temple now uses his building skills to build these cheap little shrines for these gods. What a difference. And what kind of gods were these? Okay, typically, you know, a king is going to want to worship the gods that give victories, right? Okay, but picture this. Solomon has dominated the Ammonites, the Moabites, and all these people. Their gods were nothing compared to the true God, Jehovah. His God gave him victory over all of them. And so he now worships them. He worships loser gods. What sense does that make? What sense does idolatry ever make in our lives? And yet, that's what Romans 1 talks about, the depraved human condition, that we exchange the glory of God for an image in the form of corruptible man. That is just the way human beings do. And you can look in your own heart as I can mine, and even as Christians, we do this all the time. Things that have never brought us peace, have never brought us victory in any way, all of a sudden become so much more important to us than the only one who has ever helped us in any way, anyway. Now look at these gods. Ashtoreth. These are gods completely antithetical to the God of the Bible. This Ashtoreth was the fertility god, and all the rituals that surrounded that were just full of immorality. It was a terrible thing. We don't know much about Milcom, the Ammonite god, or Chemosh, the Moabite god, but we do. What I bet you know this. What do we know about Molech? That god involved offering human beings. I believe that was the god with his arms open that they would throw their children into. Can you believe what Solomon's love for these foreign women is leading him to do? And so this becomes the path for failure and the path for now the decay of Solomon's kingdom, and that's what we're going to look at thirdly, the decay of Solomon's kingdom. It said in Deuteronomy 7, they will turn your heart away to other gods, and I will be angry with you, and I'll remove you from the land. Well, God's response, look at it. Now the Lord, verse 9, was angry with Solomon. Because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. God is angry. Exodus 34:14 says that God is a jealous God. It says that in the Ten Commandments. Don't worship these other gods because I am a jealous God. Okay? God is the one who had made Solomon's kingdom great. Do you think God is going to stand by and let Solomon worship other gods and let the nations look at him and say, oh, wow, this man who worships all these other gods now has this great kingdom. Well, boy, the God of Molech must be something too. Boy, the God of the Ammonites must be something. Is God going to give his glory to anyone else? No, he says that. I am the Lord. I will not give my glory to another. There will be no rival to God's glory. God's anger is further explained in the fact that God had appeared to him twice. We sometimes think, man, if I could just see the Lord, you know, and have God talk to me directly, face to face, man, I would be so much more faithful. I'd know how to serve. You know, you've maybe had thoughts like that go through your mind. Well, this man saw the Lord, talked to him two times. And God, in both of those times, specifically told him to obey, not to go to other gods. And it didn't matter that he had a personal visitation from the Lord, two of them, he still disobeyed. And so how is God going to respond? Well, look down at verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Now, in this and the verses that follow, we find once again that God is faithful to his promises. But he's not just faithful to his promises to bless, is he? He's faithful to his promises to judge. We can't accept one without the other. God said, if you do this, I'm going to tear this away from you. And this is exactly what happened. But we're going to notice yet his mercy even in the midst of this, because he says, I'm going to tear it away from you. I'm going to give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. There's the mercy of God. There's both his faithfulness to his promise to judge, but at the same time, he made promises to the house of David. And in his judgment, he is not going to completely abandon the house of David, because those promises, remember, were unconditional. They still stand. But Solomon, even though it would not happen in his lifetime, very quickly the kingdom under his son would fall apart, and we would go from the peak to all of a sudden a complete division in the monarchy. And so let's see how this worked its way into his reign. All of a sudden now, Solomon, who had peace and security on every side, and riches and wealth, all of a sudden things begin to happen in his reign. All of a sudden he has enemies. He has three adversaries mentioned in chapter 11. Verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon. The Lord raised up an adversary, Hadad the Edomite. Okay, Edom is in the south. Solomon now has an enemy beginning to whittle away at his kingdom in the south. Another enemy, verse 23, God also raised up Rezin, the son of Eliada. Okay, this man was in the north. Now we have rebellion in the south, rebellion in the north. The kingdom is already beginning to shrink. But then we have, worst of all, rebellion right from within. Then, in verse 26, then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, also rebelled against the king. So he raises up these people to give this man trouble now. But even that was a fulfillment of his covenant. Go back to 2 Samuel. Again, we said that the Davidic covenant is the context of this whole book. And his response to Solomon in raising up these adversaries is actually a direct fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, because in 2 Samuel 7, it says in verse 14, he says, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with what? The rod of men. What do you think that's a reference to?
War,
enemies. I'm going to use people, enemies, foreign kings, rebels, to chastise you. But, verse 15, my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. So you see, here God is responding again exactly how he said he would. And then we see at the end of verse 11, the prophecy now that this kingdom is going to be divided. And this is what Brother Andrew will be taking up next time. But the prophet Ahijah comes to Jeroboam and tells him, God is going to take 10 tribes and he's going to give it to you. But it says several times here, but I'm not going to take all the tribes. I'm still going to give David one tribe, because God is still going to work at the house of David. And in verse 38, he gives to Jeroboam, Pastor mentioned this in his introduction, he gives to Jeroboam the same kind of promises that he gave to Solomon, that if you will obey, your kingdom will prosper. And of course, we're going to find that that did not last very long with Jeroboam. So, again, Solomon's reign reaches this peak, but it only takes 40 years. It says that he reigned for 40 years. 40 years is all it takes for him to go up to the peak and begin a rapid descent down. And in the very next king, in his next son, it just falls apart. And if you were to graph, if you were to take a graph and show the history of Israel, you've got this peak here with Solomon. And from Solomon on, Solomon is almost a pattern of what's going to happen the rest of the book. We're going to see this over and over again. The line begins to go downhill. You're going to have some more peaks, but the whole thing is going downhill. And even the best of the peaks will not reach the peak that Solomon was at. And eventually, it's just going to peter out and end in captivity. And that's going to be the history of this kingdom. Now, that's pessimistic. I just told you what it's going to all be about. And you want to come back to Sunday school and learn about this? Doesn't seem very enjoyable stuff. But that's why I want to take the last minutes that we have here and really talk about what is the meaning of Solomon's life to us as New Testament Christians. And I hope that as we look through this, we're going to see several levels of application that we will understand, not just with this passage, but in all of the Old Testament, how to interpret and how to apply the Old Testament. Because we can come away from this pessimistic and discouraged and not wanting to look at this anymore, or we can come away and we can actually come from a lesson like this rejoicing in God. And I want to show you how that's the case. You see, the failure of Solomon, why is this put in the Bible? Why are all these failures put in the Bible, particularly the failures of the kings? Well, all of this contributes to the whole purpose for which these historical books are here in the revelation, in the progressive revelation of God's Word. And that's as we had our evangelistic Bible study, and we actually talked through some of these things. The historical books are here to tell us that we need a perfect king. And what better way to highlight the need for a perfect king than to show the failures of even the best of the human kings? In a number of places here, particularly 1 Kings 9, 4 to 7, God told Solomon and God had told David that the only way this covenant I've made to you is going to be fulfilled is if your sons keep my law. There's no other way. If there is not a son who keeps the law of God, this promise that a son of David will reign forever cannot be fulfilled. And so you have Solomon, and he falls flat. And from then on, his son falls flat. And you've got a few good kings, but not a one of them fully follows the Lord until finally they are led off into captivity. And probably, and we've talked about this before when we were looking at the Psalms, but probably the people of that day, when they saw Solomon's glory, they were thinking, wow, the covenant promises are fulfilled. Then he fell. Then in a few short years, the kingdom is divided, and the people are thinking, what? I thought there was going to be peace and security, and we'll never be moved from the land again, and no more enemies. And then the next king comes, and the next king comes, and gradually the people are beginning to realize that something is wrong here, and that covenant has got to have a deeper meaning than these kings that we're getting. There's got to be something greater than Solomon, something greater than these other kings. And so I believe you have now, as the graph shows the monarchy going downhill, you have another graph showing messianic expectation beginning to rise as one by one these men fail God. Till we get to the prophets, and really the messianic expectation just begins to blossom in the prophets. And they have a lot to say about it, indicating that the prophets recognize that God is still going to keep his promises to David. That becomes clear because at the end of Kings, even in the captivity, the line of David providentially keeps right on going. And so these prophets begin to prophesy. Turn to Isaiah. We'll look at a couple in Isaiah. Isaiah 42. And let me get someone, I've been speaking a whole lot, let me get someone to read Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And it's going to talk about God's servant. If you remember from my sermon on Isaiah 53, God's servant is this Messiah. So what is his reign going to be like? Isaiah 42, 1 to 4.
Behold, my servant, whom I hold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in his truth. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment and truth, and he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for the law.
You see, he's going to be in verse 4 a king who establishes justice in the earth, a righteous king. Thank you. Somebody, let's look up Isaiah 9:6-7, and let's have somebody read that to us. Isaiah 9, these are very familiar verses. Isaiah 9:6-7.
For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this.
Imagine if you're the Old Testament Israelites watching failed king after failed king, and you come across a promise like that, and you realize God still intends to set someone on the throne of David, and this person's name will be called the Mighty God? What does that mean? If you're an Old Testament Israelite, we know all of this because we realize the deity of Christ and all of this. But these people, this is the first they've heard. Imagine what this sounded like to them. But they have this growing messianic expectation. And that's why I think Matthew, and turn to Matthew, that's why Matthew 1 is such a fitting way to begin the New Testament. Matthew 1:1, amazing verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here he is saying at the very beginning of the New Testament, both of those covenants, the covenant to Abraham, in your seed all the descendants, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. The promise to David, your seed will reign forever. And now Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let me get someone to read Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. If we have any fuzziness on who this baby to be born in the manger is, this really clears it up. Luke chapter 1, 32 to 33. Who can read that?
He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.
Now imagine if you had all this messianic expectation, and there were a few godly Israelites who did. And you remember Isaiah 9, and you come, and this angel tells you this message that the baby you're going to have is going to have the throne of David and will reign forever and ever. Amazing. Well, this king, remember, if the Davidic covenant is to be fulfilled, there must be a righteous king. Do we have any testimony to the righteousness of this person? All over the place. When Jesus begins his ministry and is tempted directly by the devil, not a one of us has been directly tempted by the devil, with him standing right in front of us, offering us the world. And yet three times he resists temptation. And he says in John, I always do those things that please the Father. Hebrews 7:26 says that he's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 4:15, he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Galatians 4, he was born under the law. In other words, he put himself under God's law and he kept it perfectly. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And so because of this one, the Davidic covenant can be fulfilled. And so it's not such a pessimistic thing when you look at these historical books now and realize that the failure of Solomon is something that should cause us to think, aha, Christ, he's the one who did what Solomon couldn't do. Someone greater than Solomon has come. Solomon's life also shows us the failure of human righteousness, doesn't it? And individually points us to our need for something greater, because each one of us, even the best of us, fail. We can all identify with Solomon. Okay? We can look at his life and we can all, if we're honest with ourselves, recognize that each one of us has done things like that. Maybe we weren't the king of Israel doing it, but we have each set up things in our hearts that were more important than God. And we can see through Solomon and all of these other kings, we can look at that and see a mirror of our own depraved natures. Each of us know by bitter experience what this is like. And so the message comes to us that we must look outside of ourselves for a righteousness that can bring us to God. That is part of what the whole Old Testament is teaching us. The law, the historical books, the prophets, it's all teaching us that human righteousness will not work, that we cannot rely on it. And so we can come away with this now pointed to the idea of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Because this one who is the righteous king, actually, not only can the Davidic covenant be fulfilled because of him, but his righteousness is actually lived for us. And so in Isaiah 53:11, it says that by the knowledge of this person, when we come to know this righteous one, it says, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. We find that he is going to declare righteous many people because he's going to bear their sins. And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says about the redemptive work of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Think of Solomon and his wisdom. Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So we can come and look at Solomon's life, a pessimistic view of his life, and come away praising God for our justification. Because that's what it points us to. We've been united to the righteous one, and now we can rejoice that we have all the righteousness of Christ given to us. Okay, but also looking at Solomon's life, also remember that the Old Testament is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction, instruction in righteousness. This has ethical implications for us. We should take warning, even as believers, as righteous ones. This is given to us for our instruction, that how easily our heart can be turned aside. That's true of the leadership of a church. That's true of the individuals in a church. There's much that we can gain by way of warning. And because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we are in much better position than Solomon was in to follow the Lord. And we have the promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So this has an ethical implication. And then lastly, looking at Solomon's life, and particularly you wonder, why does it say all this stuff about his riches, his glory, all these kings coming to him? And well, in a very, very real way, Solomon's life, and turn back to 1 Kings, it's a foreshadowing of the Messiah. It's a foreshadowing of Christ and his reign on this earth. You think about what you know about the millennium. Promises of God's, of Christ's earthly reign. If you look at Solomon's life, he comes about as close as you can get to that. And all of it is a foreshadowing. You have the Queen of Sheba coming to him. You have all these kings coming to hear his wisdom. Now with that in mind, look at Isaiah 60, a messianic prophecy. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. He's talking to Israel. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And it says in verse 6, a multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praise of the Lord. This prophecy of the millennial kingdom pictures people from Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, remember her? They brought gold. It pictures people bringing all their wealth to the King of Kings when he's reigning. There are other passages like that. And so we see in this a foreshadowing. Now all this riches and this glory is just like a picture of what the real thing is going to be like when Christ comes and all the nations are coming to him. And he reigns, as Zechariah tells us, over the whole earth. And what's interesting is that One of the things that has helped me more than anything in understanding prophecy is something I've mentioned many times, and that's the already and not yet principle of prophecy. Because there's a sense in which these promises of the prominence of Christ and all nations coming to Him is already being fulfilled. What sense do you think that's already taking place? I'd say in the fact that you're sitting here today, because you and I come from all the nations. The Gentiles already are coming to the King. And that's why Matthew 28 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so through the salvation of the Gentiles, there's already the spiritual reigning of Christ in which people are submitting to Him and being drawn to Him. But there's also the not yet part of that, and that's that one day every knee will bow to Him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going on already now, spiritually, but one day, physically, it's going to happen on this earth at the return of Christ. And so all of this then is, all of this application is meant for us to understand now how we can come to an Old Testament text like this and see the New Testament implications. I saw it pictured this way that the Bible is kind of like an hourglass. Okay? Everything in the Old Testament comes down to the center, Christ. Everything from then on goes out from that center. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. And when we understand that, we won't go away depressed from this. We'll go away from looking even at the fall of Solomon, exalting that Jesus shall reign one day, exalting that He has justified us. All of this points to Him. And so, really, as we look at this, we come away seeing that Christ is our all in all. He's everything to us. And He alone is worthy to receive all the glory and all the honor. So let's praise Him. And as we learn some more depressing stuff from Andrew next week about the division of the kingdom, Andrew won't be depressing, but the material is not easy. And there's some hard lessons for us to learn. Let's remember, though, that ultimately this points to fulfillment in Christ. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to look at Your Word. I pray that we would understand the Bible, understand Old and New Testament, how it all points to Christ. And Lord, I thank You that because You have justified us by faith and You've given us a new nature, now we can go out and make progress in righteousness and follow You. And that the day will come when in our lives we will be just as righteous as in our standing. Help us to take warning from Solomon, to follow You with a whole heart, and help us to remember how that all of this points to Christ and to take great courage and comfort from that. I pray as we go into the worship service, as we sing praise to Him, that our hearts would be full of joy at all that He has done for us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.